Now, the rules of the Q&A are really quite simple. You can ask whatever question you want, as long as the question is on topic to the conference of today. And you're entitled to one question per person. It is not a debate. It is simply a question. So if you have a follow-up question, we kindly ask you to save it for some other time and allow somebody else a chance at the microphone. So we have two speakers open here, and I have, just to kick it off, while everybody's building up the courage to be the first, somebody was kind enough to hand me a question for Rabbi Zacharias. And it says, the question goes something like this: how does one present the gospel to an unsaved adult child? Is that the right? Is that what you... You know what? I can't make out this question. Could the lady who gave this to me, please? The question was, how does one present the gospel to an unsaved adult child? This child is well settled in his own family and is raising, along with his wife, his children. Some years ago, we had a Focus on the Family magazine mailed out to him. He chewed us out for doing it. We know he was standing with his wife, who was brought up in total hedonism. In all other ways, we had a good relationship with our son and his wife and children. So I turn it to Rabbi.
The question is, how do you present the gospel to your son, who is raising a young family, but very resistant and very much a hedonist and so on? My off-the-cuff reaction without knowing him, and it's very important to know people and you know them best, there are two or three components that come into ministering to a youngster whose parents are Christians, but they themselves are not following in that path. The first thing is to bear in mind that you do not always have to give long speeches on the subject. Don't feel that you need to spiritualize every encounter you have, or to bring about "I told you so," or give another verse, or give another little mini sermonette. That's a real temptation we often have, to hammer it down, to nail it down, and if they are wandering in a different direction, to somehow withhold our affection and punish them for it, as if that will make them regret what they've done and want more of our time and so on, and therefore bring a change in their ways. It doesn't always work in that simplistic a fashion. As a basic ground rule, I would just say, if you know that theoretically they know what you believe and why you believe it, and they are still resistant to it, your best hope is just, first of all, to continue to pray for them, pray hard for them, and number two, to always be available to them and love them. You cannot win them back by withholding love and punishing them by some kind of withdrawal. I've seen this done, and all it does is build distance and build walls. You do not have to celebrate everything that happens in an unbeliever's life just because you love them. Your loving them does not mean you're going to celebrate everything with them. You cannot celebrate the wrong relationships. You cannot celebrate wrong passions. You cannot celebrate wrong occasions or wrong kinds of sexuality. But you can be available to them to love them. If they know the answers theoretically, the best thing you can do is show the love of Jesus Christ and to live the life of Christ before them. Sooner or later, they break under the weight of their own unbelief, because children are coming into their lives now. They are having to raise these children. They are going to see what happens to these kids when sin breaks them up. And invariably, God uses the long road to awaken within them their own need for Christ in the light of the fact that they've got nothing to give to their own children. I know of one instance, very seriously, where a young lad had fallen away from the Lord, and the parents were trying very, very hard to win him back, and it was a long road, but it was a road that lasted a short period of time, and God worked the miracle and changed this young man's life to make him one of the most remarkable persons that I have met in conversion. At other times, it could be years and years and years. It doesn't always happen that simply. The best thing you can do, pray for them, love them, and be there for them. It doesn't mean you have to celebrate everything that comes their way with wrong motives and wrong pursuits. Let me give you one illustration, then I'll close. Joe and I are good buddies with our colleague in Oxford, Michael Ramsden. through Michael that I met Joe and we ultimately joined our team. But Michael brought me a young man to meet up with me in Oxford when I was there last year. And this young guy had a backpack. He'd taken a train, taken several hours journey. He said, I just came to talk to you because when I told the story to Michael, he said, I'd like you to come to Oxford and tell this to Ravi. He said, I was a loser. I'd gotten into drugs. I'd messed up. I had completely ruined my life. And he said, Ravi, the day came where I decided suicide was my only option. He said, everybody was out of the home, and he'd heard my testimony of my own conversion from suicide. He had to go on a bed of suicide. So he said what happened was he lay in bed and was going to slit his wrists. And he said, so that if he went into deep pain, if he shouted, nobody next door or whatever would hear him, he decided to press the button of a tape recorder on the night table and just listen to music while he would slit his wrists. He presses that button on and he said, from some unexplainable reason, my father had a tape on there. It was one of your tapes. And he said, in that tape, you started to talk on the illusions of our culture and told the story of your own conversion on a bed of suicide to Jesus Christ. He said, as I listened to that, I started to cry and say, there has to be a God in heaven who knew exactly what I was about to do and brought this into my path. So he now was an active Christian worker on university campuses and had come to Oxford just to say a personal thank you. Don't give up on that youngster. You never know what God is going to use. He will listen to your prayer and he will honor a life that is lived. Let God work on the timeline. You and I don't determine that. We just wait patiently for him to do that miracle and you trust him for it.
Joe, you outlined for us a couple of worldviews that can be demolished. Would you be able to just give us a brief demonstration of how to demolish Hinduistic philosophy and maybe atheism, existentialism an outline so that we can understand where you're coming from. You said that you could do that in your speech if you had another hour, but just give up.
Okay, is this one still on? Do I need to hello? Thank you. Yes, what I said in the last session was that ultimately there is Christian theism and then there are various other worldviews that actually reduce to one. Now, classically we identify three primary worldviews. We talk about theism broadly, the idea of a God who is outside of his creation. We talk about naturalism, that is the idea that there are all the particulars all around us, everything occurs in terms of material causality, no God, just material, naturalistic causes. And then we talk about pantheism, which is essentially the idea that all is one, one is all, and all is God. Now, Ravi really is the comparative religion expert here, but Hinduism is ultimately a form of impersonalism, an ultimate kind of impersonalism, positing a multiplicity of different gods. But those gods, in the end, are not like the creator God of Scripture. They are not separate and distinct from and above the creation. There is a pantheistic conception within Hinduism. And so the triune God of Scripture, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, ultimately distinguishes itself from what we can call bare theism as well. Bare theism is essentially the idea that you have within Islam, where God, in his own being, there is no transcendence in the being of God. God is a singularity. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know that you are yourself? How do you know you are a self? Now, if you were to be on a desert island, how do you still know that you are a self? If you were alone on a desert island, well, you know you are a self because you are distinct from and separate from other things around you and other persons around you. Therefore, you identify yourself. Now, imagine a God for a moment that is a singularity from all eternity within bare theism. That is no distinction, no persons within the being of God. And in order for there to be knowledge of any kind, there must be a subject-object distinction. God the Father knows the Son. God the Son knows the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit. God is transcendent in his own being. That is the ontological Trinity. And it's that Trinitarian relationship alone, providing distinction, differentiation, and unity in diversity, that forms the bedrock of the Christian view of God. Both their theism, as expressed in Islam and in Judaism, end up with a God, ultimately, who doesn't know anything, can't know anything. I mean, what was Allah doing, for example, before he created the universe? I mean, how can Allah be love before he created the world? He becomes dependent or co-relative upon his creation. So it's only within Christianity where God stands over and above, utterly distinct from his creation. In all the views, we end up with impersonalism and the void. That is, the only conception left for us is that of chance, a chance impersonalism where God is not personal, and where God does not define and differentiate reality. He's either a God or gods are thrown up by nature themselves. That's what the Greeks believed. The ancient Babylonians even believed that the gods themselves evolved from a watery chaos. Only within Christianity do we have the creator-creature distinction. And it's drawn for us because of the ontological Trinity. And there, God, by his plan for reality, distinguishes and differentiates one thing from another. It's his plan and his pattern that gives meaning and to our reality, to our experience. Gives uniformity to nature. Gives meaning to the idea of morality. Gives meaning to the idea of causality. I mean, take for example the issue of causation. I was dropping my watch earlier. Ravi was just joking with me about that. Now, when I drop my watch, I don't see causality. I see succession. Okay, this is something that the philosophers like David Hume pointed out. We see succession, we don't see necessary causality, but we must assume causality to do anything in life and to do science. Only upon the basis of the transcendent God of Scripture can there be a meaningful understanding of even causality. So, without spending the next hour trying to disseminate different worldview perspectives, if you get my book, Why I Still Believe, quick plug there, that I do this in that book. I show how there is Christian theism, and then there are all other worldviews, and they reduce to one, that is impersonalism and chance. And you either stare into the abyss, like Nietzsche said, stare into the void, or you have the creator God of Scripture. And by the way, Christianity alone is the only world religion, world faith, ultimately, that has, bar Islam, which is aping Christianity, copying Christianity. It is only the Judeo-Christian faith giving us the scriptures that has a doctrine of revelation from God. A lot of people talk about, well, what about all the other holy books? Well, they're writings of philosophers. It is Christianity alone that claims to have a revelation from a transcendent, supernatural God. Islam later copies that idea or borrows from it, as does Mormonism and so on. And so it is by the revelation of God that we have the foundational premises by which we know things. Without that revelation, we are adrift and lost on an endless sea of fallible and finite hypotheses of men. And so in the end, Hinduism is solved in that fashion.
Good afternoon. My question is specifically geared for Dr. Zacharias, but I'd appreciate a response from anybody who feels they can. I've been doing some reading about the emergent church movement, specifically stuff by Brian McLaren, who's sort of the unofficial spokesman. I'm just wondering, because this conference seems to be geared, it may even be a bit of a response to the emerging church movement with our emphasis on truth and propositional truths and stuff. I wonder if you can give us some of the strengths and some of the weaknesses of the emerging church movement.
I'm the youngest, so I'm going to answer it. That's how we decided. The emergent church movement that you're talking about is represented by Brian McLaren, is certainly doing some interesting analysis of the North American church. Now, I'm from Europe, I'm from the UK, And what you would call here the emergent church movement was happening some 10, 15 years ago, and books were coming out like the post-evangelical and so on and so forth. And in fact, Brian McLaren himself refers to some of these European emergent church thinkers quite a bit in his work. Now, I have to say, if I'm being absolutely honest, that some of that emergent stuff in the UK is already a little bit passé and is not so much on the agenda as it was. But I think we need to separate out two things here. First of all, there is the issue of the this generation that's looking at the question of truth and looking at the question of how the church is to function in our culture. The emergent church is making some valid observations about church life, church worship, church practice, about attitudes that have prevailed in North American Christianity. And I think many of those observations are accurate, and that sometimes we have emphasized wrong things and we de-emphasize the things that we should have been emphasizing. That is, we've made mountains out of molehills, and then we've ignored, just as Jesus talked about, people paying great attention to how much of their coming and tithing they're bringing, and that they're not looking after the widow and the orphan or their parents properly. I think they are observing that there is a certain amount of hypocrisy that's existed in pockets of the North American church, and we need to look at that, we need to sort that out. And we need to revisit it. However, I am a Generation Xer, I'm only 31 years old. And so, painting everybody with the brush of kind of, well, there is great suspicion about truth, and we don't believe, this generation doesn't believe in objectivity and absolutes and so on and so forth, and we've got to revisit how we look at the scriptures. Well, it's not valid right across the board. And here I am as a 31-year-old saying that. I think the danger, if I'm to say, there's the positive. There's some good observations, some interesting comment about how we can revisit some of the things that we've been doing. I think the big danger and the big risk is that they seem to be adopting a postmodern epistemology. Now, postmodernism, meaning simply after modernism, is a tone, it's an atmosphere of suspicion about authority, it's a suspicion about truth claims, it's a skepticism about the possibility of knowing history, and so on and so forth. And some of the, I would say, the philosophical and theological analysis that I've seen from the emergent church, from the likes of McLaren and Generous Orthodoxy, is not good. That his solutions, although he rightly identifies some of the problems, his solutions, I believe, are wrong and misguided. I think that some of the things he suggests with respect to scripture, with respect to truth, with respect to the uniqueness of Christ, are highly dubious. And I think he wrongly identifies, he doesn't really understand, in my view, apologetics either. He seems to identify apologetics with modernism, right, or rationalism. He says that apologetics, really, giving a defense of the faith, is something that was appropriate and practical for maybe my parents' generation or my grandparents' generation, and in the past when people were interested in the resurrection or in logic and rational arguments and so on and so forth. But that was rationalism, and today we're not like that. Well, that's not actually valid. See, apologetics is not rationalism and it's not modernism. In fact, if you want to go and read Reformed apologetics, you'll notice that the most scathing attacks on rationalism and modernity come actually from Reformed apologists. Because for the Christian to know things, our doctrine of knowledge is not that we begin with clear and distinct ideas like a philosopher like Descartes, a rationalist, who says we begin with the human mind and then we argue logically and rationalistically and then we reach certain conclusions. No, we begin with the revelation of God in Scripture, that without that foundation, and that without the foundation of Christ's Scripture, there is no logic to speak of. I've spoken about that in my session. And you can't have logic in a chance universe. And any logic that does exist in a chance universe is the product of chance, and therefore how can you trust it? So, in terms of, we rest on the Word of God. Now, anything that doesn't, whether it's rationalism or postmodernism that denies the Word of God, I'm opposed to it. So, my encouragement to everybody here, especially the younger generation, would be this. God has spoken. He's spoken truthfully, he's spoken objectively, and God, being God, must speak infallibly. I mean, who is there who can question God and change God's mind or accuse him of error if he is the creator, sustainer, and governor of reality? The very Christian doctrine of God necessitates an infallible word. Now, what I fear about some of the postmodern comments coming from the emergent church is a denial of the infallible word of God. If we deny God's infallibility, as I stated categorically in my previous session, we are left with the infallibility of men. Who are we going to believe? Brian? Or some other leader, or some other person who's saying, well, you know, watch these things, you can't trust this in Scripture, or the Old Testament, you know, there's a contradiction there between the New, and the God of the Old Testament seems very different from the God of the New Testament to me, and hey, let's have a synthesis, let's bring together these different, we're evolving towards truth, and all these kinds, as though there is not a referent. Well, Scripture says, there is one foundation that is laid, that is Christ, he is our referent in his word. And if there is no referent in the Word of God, and we are just moving along, sort of drifting towards some kind of further expression, then we're in exactly the same position as all the secular philosophers. Sure. So, to say that the postmodern generation is making some valid observations about how we need to address our culture is one thing, and how we need to always be critically looking at reforming the church. But reform to what? He's talking about revolution. Well, that's not the way of Christ. The way of the way of God and the way of the Scriptures is reformation. We reform after the pattern of God's Word. We don't revolution. And this is what troubles me. If we're not reforming, then what are we going? What are we moving towards? Well, we're evolving. And all doctrine of evolution, in the end, whether it be naturalistic, biological evolution, or evolution of thought, denies the infallible Word of God. If there is no objective referent for human thought in the mind of God, then there is no knowledge. And I don't think some of these guys understand this philosophically, and I think the risk is they lead young people, or the danger is that we lead people, young people especially, away from confidence in the Word of God. That is exactly what happened, if you'll forgive me just for 1 minute, guys, with old modernism. What was old modernism in the church, or old liberalism in the church? Liberalism in the church at the turn of the previous century was, we had to demythologize the Bible. Evangelicals were saying, professing evangelicals were saying, look, we're living in a culture now that can't believe in miracles. Because we're so rational, we're so, you know, scientific. We know that miracles don't happen. So, look, let's get rid of the virgin birth stuff and the resurrection stuff and all the other miraculous things. And then people will be Christians and they'll fill our churches. Well, what happened? Well, all the liberal churches today are empty. And empty, if not already emptied, almost completely empty. With absolutely no money, no one's going there. The Anglican Church in Britain today, all the money is in the hands of the Bible-believing evangelicals. The only growing churches are Bible-believing evangelical churches. Now, if this is a form of, the risk is it becomes a form of new liberalism. But again, what does it do? Lead people away, the risk, from the truth of the Word of God. Now, do we need to do work in understanding and rightly interpreting God's Word? Of course we do. But if we lose that as our objective referent, we are in the same boat as everybody else. That's the risk. So let's take the meat in terms of the comment about the church, about how we need to be conscious of what's happening in culture, how we can address some of those issues and deal with some of the hypocrisy that's been in the North American church. But at our peril, do we deny the infallibility of the Word of God?
In that regard, if you haven't read it, I would just point you to a critical review of Brian McLaren's New Kind of Christian in BibSat. Are you familiar with BibSat? It's the journal put out by Dallas Theological Seminary. Full name is Bibliotheca Sacra. I can't tell you the volume, but it would have been last year. And there's a very, very excellent critical review of his book, which basically takes it apart piece by piece. It'll show you all of the theological inconsistencies and philosophical inconsistencies in the book. And if you just get that article alone, it will help. Because I've been amazed going around preaching now at the number of pastors and Christian leaders who are citing Brian McLaren, you know, as their model. And it blows me away that they would be doing that. In fact, I received a letter from some people that used to support me in my ministry, saying that what I really needed to do was read Brian McLaren's book and adopt his model. You know, and here I am affiliated with Stephen Alford, which would be at the other end of the spectrum. You know, how they ever thought that that would suit my particular ministry, I don't know. But I would go to BibSat, Bibliotheca Sacra, it would have been a volume last year, and read that critical review. It's quite lengthy, it's very detailed, and I think it's very good.
You know, there's an old maxim by the Southern preacher Vance Havner. He said, when the floodwaters are low, every shrimp has its own puddle. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but this is another one of those mind-boggling puddles that has come up on this landscape. What it tells me is there have to be a lot of Christians very bored with God to follow this kind of stuff. I would be very happy to have an open debate with a man like Brian McLaren. First, he shows a very poor understanding of world religions. His description of the Quran and the following of Islam in terms of its dictation theory is very accurate. But what he forgets is that the Quran was conceived in order to counter the revelation of the Old and the New Testaments. And the reason that is important to make that connection in your argument is because Islam knew if it had to survive, it would have to do two things. A, obliterate the Old and the New Testaments, and then come in its place as a perfect and a complete revelation. And so the Muslim today actually believes that what we have in the Injil, which is the Gospels, and the Zabur, which are the Psalms, and the Torah, which are the first five books of Moses and so on, the original ones are all lost. And when they do that, then they come up with this dictation theory of a perfect revelation from Allah to Muhammad, and then we have this compilation of the surahs in the Quran. When you look at Brian McLaren's thesis, it is actually a very fearful thesis, and I'd be very glad to state that to him. At one point in a question and answer, he was asked what he thought of homosexuality. His answer was abysmal. He said, any answer I give will hurt somebody, so I will not answer the question. And you say, what? He's going one better than even the Apostle Paul or Jesus himself, who recognized that truth has a sharp edge to it, and Christ offered in the cross the paradigm that Joe presented, that it is not just for him to have answered it that way is to misunderstand the total paradigm of the scriptures. Here's my proposition to you. In looking at that emergent church, when you look at the late 18th century Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant, Kant was a churchman, but he wanted to preserve that, at the same time do away with propositional revelation. So for him, the idea of a revelation from God and a propositional revelation from God was not metaphysically sound. It could not be empirically authenticated. So what did he say? Anytime you hear somebody defending Immanuel Kant as a kind of a churchman, listen carefully, they give this famous quotation, there are two things forever hold me in awe, the starry hosts above and the moral law within. Fascinating statement. What he really should have said, was the moral law without, and the starry hosts that match that moral law. It is not the moral law within. That's subjectivism. That's existentialism. The moral law comes to you from over and above. And when the question was raised in the Garden of Eden, hath God really said? For the emergent church to minimize the fact and the force of propositional truth is ultimately to move to the skepticism of Kant. It's this moral law within that we appeal to. And Immanuel Kant went on to say, I do not need to encounter this Jesus to find out what the moral law is all about. It is already within. Every generation that starts off with a small miscalculation of its readings will only get farther and farther away with each succeeding generation. You take the ground level readings on the instruments of an aircraft. If they are slightly off at higher altitudes, they will get worse off. And so for him now to minimize doctrine at the cost of some kind of connectivity, for the cost of some kind of connectivity, you know, that we therefore connect with each other in general terms, not in doctrinaire terms, the next one will come and will rewrite the scriptures, and it will go farther and farther and farther away. If many of the people who follow that had found in their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, they would not give room for this kind of aberration. It's another one of those things like the openness of God idea, that God doesn't know the future, and the whole bandwagon goes along. we evangelicals are so untaught ourselves that anybody comes like the Pied Piper and we start following them. The Apostle Paul said, do not go beyond that which is written. If Paul said that, I'd rather believe him than Mr. McLaren, because the Word of God abides forever and the Scriptures cannot be broken. I think that's the ground rule we take.
This question could be for Joe or Rasmus McBride. Understanding that in the end it is God who convicts and it is God who will change someone's heart. But we've talked about, you know, we have to make people see through the lens of Scripture and change their worldview. Well, if they don't, if they discount Scripture as a starting point totally, and they're like, well, that's just people's writings, you know, and I find this within my family with my brother. This is our constant round circle argument that we keep getting into. And like, well, I don't believe it. It's just a book. How do you go about bringing that switch to the Scripture if people don't even take it as a foundational basis?
That's a very good question. And of course, every apologist who's seeking to share and articulate his faith is concerned with the question of how, in a fallen world where people are ethically hostile towards God, do we bring to bear the propositional truth of Scripture and bring people to that place of, with the aid of the Spirit, to a place of conversion? Now, of course, there's a tension here. And one of the things I tried to articulate in my session was this, is that the Scripture tells us that men and women do in fact know God in a certain sense. But that knowledge of God, they suppress in unrighteousness. Now, were the non-believer, were the unbeliever to be consistent with his or her own premises, were they to be consistent in terms of their application of a denial of God, one of the things I sought to show in my session again was that it leads to and ends in total futility and destruction. In other words, what I believe the strongest possible defense of the Christian faith is given because in view of what we might call a transcendental argument. That is, that Christianity is shown to be true because of the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, when you look at all these contrary competing views, that on their own criteria, they destroy the possibility of knowledge. In fact, the non-believer destroys all the facts before he comes to ever look at the facts, right? Because there are no facts as such that belong to a synoptic whole in the unbeliever's worldview. There can't be without God. All facts are unrelated universes in and of themselves, philosophically. A fact, in that sense, is a brute fact. It's meaningless. It's impervious to interpretation. It's only as there is a paradigm or a view as a whole that undergirds a specific fact, that fact has any meaning. Now, for the non-believer who's denying the Christian faith, whether it's a brother or a friend or whatever, they are coming from some kind of paradigm perspective. They are coming from some kind of worldview, and they are resting on some kind of authority, and they are resting on some kind of claim of infallibility, whether it's their own mind or that of a group of scientists or philosophers. Okay, so authority is rested somewhere, and all of us have to take something for granted. I mean, it's amazing how many of us overlook this very, very obvious fact. If I were to say to you, X is true, okay, X being an abstract indicator for anything. Okay, let's say I'm saying to you, Jesus is the Son of God. And you were to say to me, like your brother, is it your brother you said? Would say, perhaps, how do you know he's the Son of God? We'd say, well, because he was raised from the dead. He would say, yeah, how do you know he was raised from the dead? Well, he said, well, because history shows that as we look at the historical evidence of the resurrection, we can see that Christ, it's most plausible that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, hallucination is implausible, and look, the tomb's empty and so on. Okay? Excellent arguments can be presented. But he's going to say, well, how do you know, though, that the record is reliable, and how do you know you can really know anything in history? I mean, I once gave what I thought was a pretty good defense of the resurrection. In London, actually, and a woman came up to me at the end, and she said, that was a fantastic argument. I said, oh, well, thank you. She said, it was watertight. Right? I really had worked hard, but do you know what she said to me? She said, I have a question. I thought she was going to say to me, what do I have to do to become a Christian? She said, so what? I said, what do you mean, so what? She said, well,
this guy Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? I mean, this is a chaotic universe. Anything can happen. My Uncle Bob might be raised from the dead. There might be other resurrections from the dead. In other words, from where she was coming from her paradigm, her perspective, no one event can be definitive for the rest of history. Because history in and of itself doesn't have any real pattern or meaning that could be identified. There's only meaning and pattern in history if there's a plan of God in history, if there's a purpose to history, if there's a teleology in history, right? So, how's that in any way, shape, or form? I'll try and think of something quickly. Helps me anyway. When we understand that is the case, different people are going to be at different stages in their suppression of the truth. And this is where we can't, you know, apologetics is an art and a science. It's not just a science, okay? Because different people are at different stages of their suppression of the truth. Not everybody is a Hitler, are they? Not everybody is a Stalin. You know, we often have people talking about, you know, their granny and she's so kind to everybody but she doesn't believe and so on and so forth. People are at different stages of the suppression of the truth. Some people are more consistent than others with respect to their basic premises. Now, what your brother needs to understand, what needs to be shown, is that on the basis of his basic assumptions about reality, he can't know anything, and he certainly can't make a rational argument about the irrationality of Christianity. Now, depending on how suppressed the truth is, when we use what we might call traditional arguments in apologetics, if the Holy Spirit is working in somebody's life to such a degree and the truth hasn't been suppressed to such a degree, well, for some people, an argument about the historical reliability of the resurrection does have some force, it still has some power. An argument about from the authenticity of the biblical text, for example, or a causal argument, or a design argument, but as Rabbi knows and as any apologist knows, there are holes, different holes that philosophers and scientists want to pick in some of these arguments. And can't spend a lot of time trying to pick holes in the causal argument. So when I approach it, I don't approach it directly and say causality, therefore God. I say if you want causality, i.e. if you want science, history, and any meaning in any of those things, you have to have causality. And if you've got causality, of course you've got God. So there's an indirect methodology there. Now my simple suggestion to you would be not dissimilar to what Rabbi has said, which is prayer is very important. Articulating what the Christian view is, and showing how if we deny Christ and his revelation, we'll be arresting ourselves on some other form of authority. If I say to you, X is true, the Son of God is Jesus, the Son of God, I'm going to say, well, because of Y. And then you say, well, how do you know Y is true? Well, because of X, Y, Z. And then I run out of abstract indicators. In other words, everybody gets to a point, just like I do with my daughters. When they say to me, Daddy, but why? And I say, well, look, because Daddy has to go into the garden and do the gardening. But why? Well, because the weeds will come. But why? Well, because, you know, the seeds fly around and the rain comes and the weeds go in the garden and pull them up. Well, yeah, but why does the rain come? Well, because the rain does come down from the water cycle, it's evaporation from the sea and the oceans and they go, and so on and so forth. I don't bore her that much. And in the end, I have to say, because I said so. Right? And everybody in the end gets to it because I said so. Everybody. What is that point which we treat as self-attesting? Now, we either locate it in men, or we locate it in God. If we locate it in men, there is no knowledge, there is no science, there is no logic, there is no history, there is no absolute morality, there is no objective morality, there is no human dignity. That's all arbitrary. And actually what the non-Christian does is he borrows all the Christian's capital. He denies God, and then borrows from the Christian worldview, because he still wants causality, he still wants science, or then they still want human dignity so they can go to a funeral, and they still want morality, if their car gets stolen, right? But they don't want God. And so it's showing the Christian, the non-believer, that they are schizophrenic. Right? Were they to be consistent with what they profess to believe, they would destroy the intelligibility of all human experience. And so I find that going that indirect route can be very constructive. And once God's got a foot in the door, then traditional arguments concerning history and prophecy have much more of an impact, I find, in people's minds, particularly in this climate, the climate, post-modern climate we're in.
Hi, my name is Peter, and I have a multi-part question for any of you who are willing to answer, or all of you. First of all of you have addressed spiritual poverty, but none of you have actually addressed actual poverty, the problems that we face every day. Why haven't any of you actually come up and encouraged the people around us to network, to get together, to do things, to improve not only our families, but our neighborhoods, our community, and the world that we live in? I mean, we live here now, and it's great to accept God, but we should also be trying to improve our world in tandem with that. Any of you would like to answer?
Were you here for both my messages?
Yes.
Did you hear me talk about Wellspring International?
Yes.
What did I say?
Well, you spoke about the organization.
And what does the organization do?
To my understanding, mostly talk about God and promote God in other places.
I never even said that. What I said was, we call it apologetics with a touch. So your point is very important. I appreciate you raising it. I just wish you hadn't categorized it by saying, why didn't none of you talk about it? We did. And what we are talking about, if I'm understanding you, when you're talking about poverty, which I raised yesterday, I said last night when I spoke, I talked about you cannot, apologetics must not just be heard, it must be seen. It cannot just be argued, it must be felt. And if you do not reach a society today without reaching to them with a cup of cold water, I talked about us reaching out to children with AIDS, those who are sexually exploited, and the destitute, that the ministry, our ministry is involved in, and I'm sure we are all involved in some way. So the point of your question ought to really be, where, what role does that play? Not whether we addressed it or not. I believe we did address it. When we're dealing with the physical and the emotional and the social needs that the gospel presents around the globe, they're massive. And we work in that, precisely the word you've used. We work in networking with organizations that do this. I have my daughter, as who I said, works in the relief, just came back from being in Indonesia, in Thailand, and in India. She went into the high-risk areas of Banda Aceh, and were in in areas where there were terrorists stalking that place. Two of my daughters were there. I lost contact with them for a couple of days. And there they were wearing all the covering on the head and the masks, and only the eyes were seen. They could not even dock the boat that they had gone in. And, you know, as a father, I literally was lecturing at Penn State with my BlackBerry inside my pocket, hoping it would buzz at one point to let me know that they're okay. They were there to rescue. Our ministry, which Joe and I represent here, is involved in buying boats for fishermen for the tsunami relief in Madras. We are buying boats for families to go and to be able to fish again. We are building a home for AIDS, two homes for AIDS victims in Chiang Mai in Thailand. We are building a home for the rescue of prostitutes in Mumbai. And there are parts of North America where we are networking with other organizations. So if you mean by poverty the physical deprivation that we all live with here, you're absolutely right. And even if you mean by poverty something bigger, the heartbreak of families, the struggles with which we all live in this part of the world, in the inner cities and so forth, we must reach out. The point is well taken. But I think it has been talked about and addressed, and I hope it is not just addressed, but is actually done. I will even go so far as to say this, and we've got the chairman of our Canadian board here, and our board members will attest to this. I have gone so far at our board meetings, and they agreed to say, if we do not reach out to the hurting and the deprived and the destitute of the world, our apologetics will never work. And so we do that. A major portion of our funds do go out to this. And I want you to know, in fact, my next trip in Malaysia, I go from here to Singapore to Penang, Malaysia. I'll be meeting with people whom we're supporting, helping, scholarships, poverty, families, and so on. So take heart. We are addressing it with our lives and with our ministry, and if it wasn't given proportion of time here, it's because the subject matter is very very much in the tangent of the subjects assigned. My talk in Oxford in 4 weeks is precisely for the question you've raised, and it is entitled Apologetics with a Touch, Meeting the Needs of a Hurting World. And it'll have very little to do with classical arguments for apologetics. It'll have everything to do with touching the whole individual. So we are addressing it, hopefully, in both word and deed. Okay.
I just want to add one thing to that as well. One of the things that I did say in the address this afternoon, though it wasn't addressed for any length of time, was that Christ has not simply come to save our souls. And I think it's true that evangelicals have tended to overemphasize that point, that it's about the salvation of the soul. But Christ has come to save us and redeem us as a totality. And that means he redeems the human person. And the redemption of the human person, of course, involves the redemption of the body and of our science, our philosophy, our literature, and our culture. And so Christ's salvation as a totality encompasses every aspect of life. And so it is, I just echo what Randy says, it's crucially important that that component is present in all that we're doing.
Last question out here.
I just wanted to ask a question for Joe. Just if you could provide us with maybe 5 resources that would help us as those who are readers. There's a lot of books downstairs. 5 resources that would have been very helpful for you. Maybe more for the amateur coming in and just picking books up like this for the first time, and somebody who might be a little bit more advanced according to the methodology that you use.
Well, thank you. I can recommend a few, then I'll give the mic to Ravi and
Roger here.
They both might want to recommend some resources. I would recommend Ravi's book, Can Man Live Without God, as a great touch point and a great starting point to look at this whole issue that I was addressing today. I have 2 books available downstairs. Forgive the self-promotion, but I need to put fuel in the tank. Why I Still Believe very specifically deals with and argues through what the methodology that I used today in my afternoon address. And that is available downstairs, I believe. I have a book called Searching for Truth as well. But particularly there's a book that I found very helpful, very much for the layperson, called Always Ready, Directions for Defending the Faith. Always Ready, Directions for Defending the Faith by Greg Barnson. Barnson, Bahnsen. And that's a great starting place for anybody wanting to begin to approach apologetics from a very thoroughly biblical perspective. You get that book from Covenant Media Foundation. If you go onto the internet, Covenant Media Foundation, Greg Barnson, Always Ready, Directions for Defending the Faith. I have a couple of books downstairs, Searching for Truth and Why I Still Believe. And I would especially recommend Ravi's books, Can Man Live Without God and Jesus Among Other Gods.
Ian, just in connection with my talk this morning on the resurrection, in that in particular, I've been greatly influenced by John Warwick Montgomery, who I studied under for my apologetics, and I found Evidence for Faith and several other books of his. Faith That Is Founded on Fact are good books, and Chuck Colson has some good books, Burden of Truth and so forth. That really help in in everyday apologetics. What I was influenced greatly with Montgomery was that he made the point to us as students that you can go through all of the arguments and weaknesses and fallacies of other worldviews, which we should be able to do and we can do. But in the end result, we need to try to bring the conversation to the resurrection. And ultimately, if they still reject the historicity of the resurrection, only the Spirit of God can draw a person irresistibly to Christ.
I think it'll be great for you to start building a good library. Very important to buy good books and be selective. There's a lot of stuff out there that's not worth. I mean, in bookstores, they're not worth buying, but there's a lot of great books that are worth buying and worth studying, and chew on the material and meditate on it and grow with it. Alongside apologetics, try and make sure your knowledge of biblical truth is growing in theology and biblical studies. Books by Tozer are always outstanding. The knowledge of the pursuit of the Holy, the knowledge of God. Tozer was just a master expositor and preacher of the Avenue Road Church until he died in 63, I believe. Great books by James S. Stewart of Scotland, who used to be professor of New Testament studies at Edinburgh, his books on on preaching, and his books on the great doctrines of the Bible, Faith to Proclaim, that's a terrific book. The Strong Name is another good book. He blends New Testament with literature the best that I have ever seen done. G. Campbell Morgan, his books on Malachi, his books on Jeremiah, and his teaching series, fabulous stuff. So I would encourage you to read both in the apologetic and in the biblical tract. They will really insight. Read biographies, Christian biographies, stories of Carey, C.T. Studd, and some of the great missionaries, Henry Martin. Fire begets fire, and that sort of thing will just ignite your soul. So don't just go in one direction. Make your reading broader and stronger, and each reader will introduce you to other disciplines as well. Read writers who introduce you to other writers. And if I could recommend just one more, I think the finest in the genre of moral theory in the 20th century writing was G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy. Unfortunately, we don't agree with him theologically, but his moral argument positioned in the chapter, The Ethics of Elfland, where he says, I learned more from observing a nursery than from all the books I ever read, is a very brilliant chapter. So read that kind of a writer who will introduce you to other writers as well.
Thank you. I must apologize. The hour is drawing to a close. There's a lot more questions. We could probably go on for another 3 hours, but we have to draw this to a close. And I thank you three very much for taking the brunt of the fire, as it were. With that, I want to invite Roger back up to the platform to lead us in the next hymn, and we'll move straight to the final session of the day.